Father, we actually don't know if you are calling on others or not. We know you're at work. We know that you're at work in various places around the world, in our own cities, in our own countries. We don't know upon who you're calling or how you're calling. We don't know what you're doing. So much of it is a mystery and hidden from us. But Lord, what we do know is that we don't desire you to pass us by. We desire you to call upon us. We desire you to come and help us. We desire you to pour upon us your goodness, of your grace, of your kindness. We pray that you'd empower the word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would help your people. Father, you desire that men should proclaim your word. You desire that your church should be equipped. You've told us to preach the word in season and out of season, and I want to preach it. I don't want to preach my opinions. I want to preach the word of God to your people that are gathered on this screen here via Zoom. These dear brethren of Manchester, I pray for them. Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I pray that we would indeed be endowed with those ears. We could pray that way. While on others you're giving ears to hear, please give us ears to hear as well. We pray for that. Lord, we want to be affected by your word. And I pray that in these few minutes ahead, that indeed would be the case. Lord, open your word up to us. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Well, to the church in Philadelphia, that's where we go today, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. We have four churches in Revelation 2 and three churches in Revelation 3. And this is the middle church. It's the second one mentioned in Revelation 3, but it's actually the sixth of the seven. So there's one more. We've got Laodicea after this. Philadelphia is well known, along with Smyrna, as being one of the two churches that has absolutely nothing negative said about it. Smyrna and Philadelphia are undoubtedly examples for us to want to strive to be like. Let's hear what the Lord says to this church, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, I would just stop right here and say this. Excuse me. Throughout Revelation and to these seven churches, the idea of tribulation coming, the idea of trial, I know that our dispensational friends, premillennial friends, they like to point at verses like this and they think they see a seven-year tribulation. But I think the way we want to see this, when he says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial, I think that is the hour of trial when the whole world is put on trial. I think you want to think more of a court than just some difficulty in life. This is the time when all of mankind, the whole world, is going to be brought to court. This is the judgment, and to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon, verse 11. Hold fast what you have. You see, when he comes soon, that's the end. That's the trial. That's when everybody is brought to account. He says, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, I looked at Wikipedia, and I looked at various websites. I wanted to see physical pictures of modern-day Philadelphia. I wanted to see where it was positioned. I wanted to see the landscape. Brothers and sisters, I want you in your imagination to picture this church that our Lord calls the church at Philadelphia. So I've been to Western Turkey before. I've been to Smyrna, which is present-day Izmir. Now, there's a highway that goes from Smyrna up to Philadelphia. I guess it's only like not even 70 miles. Now, I didn't take that trip. I wish I would have. But I can picture the country. This is the area around the Aegean Sea. It's Mediterranean. And it's a city that sits at the foot of a massive mountain. Now, don't think of just a peak. It's actually a big, long, it's a mountainous wall. And this city sits at the base of it. And then moving down from there, there's a great big plain. It's a volcanic plain, and it's very fertile. And typically, it's been known, even back in the days when this church existed, it's known for its grape production. And I read things about raisins come from there. But more notably, it's a place that's known for its wine. And so, if you go back 2,000 years, you can almost imagine that one of the Roman gods who was most worshipped and adored there was Bacchus. And if you've ever seen any picture of Bacchus, he's represented in various things. C.S. Lewis throws him into the Chronicles of Narnia. Bacchus is that Roman god who had leaves in his hair and grapes in his hair and went around with a glass of wine. Philadelphia is situated on a main Roman highway. I'm talking old Rome, 2,000 years ago, Roman Empire Rome. It was located on an east-west road. So it was a trading route, and it was a wealthy city. And the city was also extremely loyal to Rome. It was extremely loyal to the Caesars. And in fact, it was known for the imperial cult there. By imperial cult, I mean they worshipped the Caesar. Very active there. And among the population of Romans, there was a population of Jews. And we know that from verse 9. If you look at verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Well, who is that? Those are physical Jews. They call themselves Jews, but they're not really spiritual Jews. That's what Jesus means. There was a synagogue there in Philadelphia. It was a synagogue of the Jews. Jesus puts proper names on everything. He always does. And he says it's not a synagogue of God. It's a synagogue of Satan. these aren't real Jews. A real Jew is one spiritually. They're not real Jews because not all Israel is Israel. Not every physical descendant of Abraham is actually a Jew. That's what he's getting after here. These people have physical realities, but they're not the real deal. Anyway, we know Jews live there. And Jewish people, probably it's this way in Manchester, it's this way in the United States. I was just in New York. Lots of Jewish population. Jews tend to be industrious. Where there's money to be made throughout the Roman Empire, you can be certain, typically the Jews were there. Because of their industriousness, Jews typically have money that brings wealth and influence. And what we see here in the midst of all this Roman God worship and the Jews, we have a church there. There's a church in the midst of all this. Look, the Christians were hated by the Romans. Why? Because they were considered atheists. They didn't believe in the Roman gods. They didn't believe the Roman gods were real. They believed what Paul taught. There were demons behind all of this. So they rejected that. They would not worship the Caesar. They despised the Caesar worship. So they were hated by the Romans. They were hated by the Jews. Why? Because the Jews, they touted their Judaism, which was basically keep the law of Moses, and that's how you get right with God. And the Christians rejected that. And so they found themselves here in the midst of a Roman population with probably a Jewish subpopulation. And here you've got a few Christians in the midst of that that make up what we know as the church in Philadelphia. And so here's what I would ask ourselves. If we got in our time machine and we went back 2,000 years and we found these people, what would we see? What would they look like? Well, the Lord tells us something about what we would find. Notice verse 8, Revelation 3:8. I know that you have but little power. Okay, we could stop right there. Power. A lot of you have probably heard this. The word power in our New Testaments is the word dunamis. We get dynamite from it. Power. It's got to do with strength. It's got to do with ability. And Jesus specifically says, you have little power. What we would find if we went back then is a church with little strength. In other words, if we suddenly went back there, we were transported back there, we would not see some mighty cathedral. This wouldn't be like St. Peter's Basilica. You wouldn't, among all the great Roman buildings, and I've seen the pictures, there's massive structures. There's an open amphitheater that the Romans built. I mean, you have all sorts of big columns and old roads. Amongst all of this, you wouldn't have found some great big building that would have said Church of Philadelphia in the front of it. These people didn't have much. They had little power, just a little. That's what we would find. We would find a church with little strength. And I guess the thing is, if we ask, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Here's Christ. Think with me here. Here's Christ. We've looked at him in the last weeks. He's got these glowing eyes. Those are eyes that see in the darkness. They see everything. Last week, we looked at the fact that he had seven eyes. Symbolically, he's got seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that go out into all the world. Christ, perfect discernment, perfect judgment, perfect analysis. And you know what? When he looks at this church, he says, I see one characteristic that stands out above all the others. Out of everything that he could have said about this church, he says, there's one thing that stands out above everything else. In his estimation, the characteristic that most stands out to him is the fact they have little power. which means this: they have very limited ability. Now, I want to stop right here and consider a theology of ability. See, what are you talking about? Theology. We know what that is. It's a science of God. It's a study of God. I want us to think for a second about a theology of ability. In other words, our ability, not God's ability. We know his ability. He's unlimited. He's almighty. But I want us to think about God and our own ability, or your ability as a church. That's the theology of ability. Here's one thing to consider. The fact they had little strength was no fault of the Philadelphians. This is what I mean. If we have any ability, if we have any power, if we have any strength, even if it's just a little, I would ask this question: where does it come from? The New Testament's plain. Jesus said, without me, nothing. You can't do anything without me. In other words, any little bit of power, any little bit of ability, I mean spiritual ability. Of course, people in physical strength can pick up a weight. People with just physical abilities, people who are carnal and lost, they can do a lot of things in this world, but when it comes to spiritual abilities, they have zero. They have none. We know, the Apostle Paul himself said, we're not sufficient in ourselves. He says, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, our sufficiency is of God. In other words, our ability to do a thing, it comes from God. John the Baptist, you remember those days when Jesus was over and he was baptizing more people, even though he didn't baptize, it was his disciples that baptized. But they came to him and they said, John, he who you baptized is over there baptizing more. And you remember what John said? He said, a man cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. What's my point? I'm stressing this because I want you to realize something. Jesus is not faulting the church for having little strength. In fact, it's Christ who's responsible for the fact that they have only little strength. Now, we looked at a couple parables in the Bible reading this morning, and I want us to think, don't turn to these, stay right there in Revelation chapter 3. But I'm going to remind you of what we read from Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. Now hear me. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15 from Matthew 25. Listen carefully to it. For it, the kingdom of heaven is what he's talking about. For the kingdom of heaven will be like a man, of course that's Christ, going on a journey. He went away, he was here, and he went away. He went to glory, sat down at his Father's right hand. The kingdom of heaven is like that. It's like this man who goes on a journey, but he calls his servants and he entrusts to them his property. Now this is important because anything that anyone has been entrusted to them, and it is not our own, it is from his property. Now notice, to one, he gave 5 talents. Now we should stop right there. A talent is not referring to an ability right there. A talent, it's not like Beth is talented and she can play the violin and the guitar and the piano. That's not what a talent is here. A talent is a unit of weight that is used for weighing precious metals. And so, to one he gave 5 talents. Now, a talent is approximately equivalent to 70 pounds. You can imagine that. So if somebody has 5 talents, you can do the math, 70 times 5 is 350. This is the first man gets 350 pounds of gold. That's the picture here. To another, he gave 2 talents. That's about 140 pounds of gold. And to another, he gave 1. That's about 70 pounds of gold. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. And so here we have it. Here's Christ, and he's handing out his resources, and we receive them. That's what we get in this world. It's not talking about what we get in glory, because remember, the guy has gone on a journey. That means it's what his servants get here and now in this world while he's gone away, and then he comes back again, and he's going to take account. He wants to know how each of us used what we got. Now, can you see the people at Philadelphia? Jesus is distributing his stuff. And here's the people at Philadelphia. And he says, okay, I see you guys over there. I am going to give you a little. That's what's happened. That's what he is recognizing. He is the one who bestows power. He bestows ability. And he says, Philadelphians, you get a little. Think with me. Is it not Christ who gives us power to win souls? He gives us power to excel in any area of life. He gives us the ability to get money. He gives us power to be wise. He gives us power to discern. He is the one who gives us power to exercise spiritual gifts. It all comes from him. And that's what a talent represents. It's a picture of the gracious weight of the silver and gold of all that Christ entrusts to us. But notice something. Notice very carefully. To one, he gives 5 talents. Roughly 350 pounds of gold. The other guy, he gets about 70 pounds of gold. Now look, I think we would all admit, 70 pounds of gold is a lot. But the truth is, it's also a lot less than the other guy got. And this church at Philadelphia, in certain ways, it just got a little. And that's what Jesus says. You have little power. Brethren, we can recognize this. I mean, I read Martin Lloyd-Jones, I read Charles Spurgeon, I read their sermons, and I recognize they preached far better than I do. And that's no illusion. And that's no false modesty. Look, the Lord gave them 300 pounds worth of power to preach. I receive less. It's just a fact. When I consider John Wesley, I think of that little schoolhouse over there where he preached. That was close to your church building. I recognize the man had evangelistic powers and an ability with people that I simply don't have. That's true. And what's so critical is that you and I both grasp this. It's all by design. The fact that there's differences between us, Jesus did that. He's the one responsible for it, and he designed it that way. But here's the thing. Think with me here, because I want to bring us to reality about all of this. I want you to think about what this looks like in this world. From the vantage point of most people's worldview, including some of yours, maybe most of ours, maybe all of ours, maybe we have a false perspective. What do I mean? Just this. In this world, when we find somebody with little ability or little stature, they're short, They're small. People with little resource, little health, little athletic ability, little intelligence, little money. What happens? We tend to pity them. That's true in this world. You find people who are lacking, and we pity them. Now, an illustration of this that comes to my mind. Years ago, my son played English football. He was in a soccer league. I thought you'd like that, Sam. But anyway, I'd go to his practices at times. And there was one Saturday I was at his practice. And here's all the parents sat under the trees where there was shade. This is Texas. It gets very hot out on that field. And the place where the shade was down at one end of the field. Well, the coach took the whole team down to the far end of the field, down by the net at the other end. And so they were so far away that I couldn't hear them, but I could see them. And the coach gathered the whole team together. There was about 20 young men on that team. And one of those classic moments in sports played out. The coach appoints two guys as captains. And so they come over and they stand by the coach, and the coach kind of falls into the background. And so now you have two captains. Well, you know why two captains were appointed? Because now they pick teams. And so you got the whole rest of the guys over here standing on the line, and the two captains, they begin to pick guys. Well, you know what happens? The guy gets picked, he runs over to his captain, that's his team, and he begins whispering in the ear about who to pick next. And you see how this thing works out. It goes back and forth, and the teams grow. They steadily are built up. And then what happens? You're left with about three or four guys over there who nobody wants. They don't have a big brother or a friend who's whispering in the ear of the captain to say, hey, pick my little brother. These are the guys that nobody wants. Why? Because they lack what it takes to get picked. They don't have that big brother or that friend who just out of love or sympathy pressures the captain to pick them. They lack the ability, they lack the skill, they lack the coordination needed to be a good football player. When you get down to the three or four guys that are left, here's what I saw happen. There's three or four guys left, and one of the captains points over and says, you. And this guy, oh, he's so happy to be out of the land of the shame of being back there on the line still. He's so happy, and he jogs over. And the captain says, no, I was picking the guy next to you. And this guy turned around and hung his head and walked back to that line of insignificance and unwantedness where the others were, who had little ability, little power, little strength. And you know what the truth is? As all the parents look down there at that, how do we feel, even though you weren't there? How do you feel for that guy as he had to go back to the line with his head drooping? You know how you feel for him. We feel sorry for him. And why do we pity a guy like that? Because that's how things get measured in this world. In this world, if you can't perform, you're a loser. That's the reality of it. It's the sports stars. They don't have to be great guys. They don't have to be moral and upright. They get applauded and lauded and recognized. Why? Just because of some skill of putting a ball in a basket or a ball in a net or a ball across the line. That they get lots of money. They get lots of attention. That's how it is. The movie stars, they're typically godless wretches, and yet they get all the attention in this world. Why? Because they're beautiful, they're handsome, they have lots of money, and they're talented actors, actresses. There's no doubt about that. But in this world, it's those with money, good looks, intelligence, learning, coordination, skill, and that's the measure of success by this world standards. And you know what the problem is? You and I fall into that trap too. We tend too much to think like that. You know what's so striking about Philadelphia? Is what our Lord says to these Christians immediately after he points out that they have little power. Notice verse 8. Notice what he says. I know that you have but little power. Yet, you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, can you see the contrast here? I mean, they're little in power, yes. But they're big in obedience to the word, and they're big in honoring the name of Christ. This is what we have to recognize. Jesus doesn't say, Philadelphia, you're so little in ability. Your abilities are meager. Your talents are few. Your resources are sparse. I don't want you on my team. Go back to that line of shame over there. That's not how he talks. Listen to him. When he gave the parable of the talents, that master, when he returned, he says this. The master said to the first servant, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful. Now notice this. You've been faithful over a little. Luke says very little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now get that. The servant who was faithful over very little is highly commended. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Brethren, this is what we need to recognize. Success by kingdom standards, success by Jesus' estimation is simply this. It's that you be faithful with what you have. You know what happens to people? People, they get upset. They want to wring their hands. And they just want to pine away in self-pity because God hasn't given them what he's given other people. Woe is me. I'm not as gifted to preach as that guy. Woe is me. I can't pray like them. Woe is me. I don't have enough money to give like somebody else has. I don't have the ability. And you know what? This tells us we need to be done with all of that. And concern ourselves primarily with one thing, that we be faithful with what we do have. You see, that's what the church at Philadelphia did. That's why they received nothing but praise from the Lord. Not a single word of fault. Not a single. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. So even if you have a little, be faithful. Brethren, we're so much a product of our culture. We're so inundated by its philosophies and its mindsets and its methods for measuring success. Now here's what I want to do. I'm about halfway done with the sermon. From here on out, I simply want to show us five sets of reality that we see from the church at Philadelphia. Five sets, five pairs of truths that almost at first, in this world, they're contradictions. It seems contradictory, but I want you to see five sets of realities that need never be a contradiction. Here's the first one. We can have but little power. See, I would say this about the church in Manchester. You're a church with little power. The numbers are few. You don't have a pastor. There's really no notable names in the Christian world. You don't have a building. You don't have incredible resources. But here's the thing. We can have but little power and still keep God's word. You see it. Verse 8. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word. You see, we can so easily fall into the trap. We can think this way. Well, if I'm going to please the Lord, I've got to get a ministry. I need more ability if I'm really going to please the Lord. Got to advance to some greater platform, or I need a greater name somehow. I need to get to the mission field, if only I could preach. I know. If I'm going to really please the Lord, if I'm going to really be somebody in this Christian realm, in the kingdom of Christ, then I've got to get to seminary. I need some higher learning. If only I can attain to this certain thing. But listen to me. Remember, you remember mighty King Saul? He was given a mandate of God to go out and kill the Amalekites. And he did it. He takes his troops and he goes out there and he mightily defeats the Amalekite hordes. But is the Lord impressed? The Lord's not impressed. You remember what Samuel says to Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And we do well to recall Isaiah the prophet. In the last chapter, Isaiah 66, those at least well known to me, I think of these words a lot. God says this. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and has a contrite heart and trembles at my word. I know this. I know we can keep God's word even if we don't have much power. The reason I know that is because Philadelphia did it. I mean, Philadelphia is a living example of this actually happening. Brethren, this church lacked what others had. You all can look around and you can realize, hey, other churches have a pastor. Other churches have a plurality of pastors. Other churches have their own building. Other churches have far more significant numbers. Other churches have their own missionaries. Other churches have all these other things. This group, undoubtedly, if Jesus is saying they're small in power, they undoubtedly were small in number. They didn't have a great notable preacher, notable names. There were no military officers in their ranks, and there were no high political figures and the wealthiest of the wealth. They likely not there. You know what you would have found? This church would have been a little motley crew of people. There would have been very little that would have been impressive about these folks until you look closely at their lives. What would you have seen? A gracious, loving, humble people. They took seriously Jesus' word. What Jesus did, they heard. He said, follow me. And they did. They sought to imitate that. What Jesus taught, they practiced. What Scripture commanded, they took it seriously. Look, they may have been simple people, but in their simplicity, they simply believed that if the Lord said it, he meant it and it mattered. Their lack of gift and lack of resource and lack of ability never became an excuse for a lack of trustingly obeying their Savior. Look, we've got this idea. Oftentimes we have this idea. Well, you know, in heaven, you can imagine as the ranks of the overcomers and the victorious as they parade through New Jerusalem, sometimes we can actually imagine, you know, oh, it's going to be John Piper and John MacArthur, and those guys are going to be at the head of the line. Hey, I see Paul Washer over there. I see Luther, and I see Calvin, and I see Whitfield and Wesley, and those guys, They're you know what? You know what those guys are? The truth is, you don't know a whole lot about their lives. What we know is that they were greatly gifted. But if we think that those are the guys who are going to stand out in heaven, then we're mistaken. This nobody church at Philadelphia is going to be put so high up on a pedestal that Jesus says people are actually going to come and fall down and worship at their feet. Listen, what's going to put a person on a pedestal in heaven is being faithful, even over little. Well done, good and faithful servant. Success in this world is not necessarily an indication of what Jesus counts as true success. Now look, guys greatly gifted like Spurgeon, they can still be extremely faithful. I'm not saying that great gift necessarily means that those guys aren't faithful, and people who receive much less are going to automatically be more exalted in heaven. That isn't the issue. The issue isn't how much you get here. The issue is what you do with what you do get. The issue is how faithful you are with what God has given you. So that's the first thing. Number one, you can have little power and you can keep his word. Second, we can have but little power and refuse to deny Christ's name. Because that's the second thing he says. Look at verse 8. I know that you have but little power, yet you've kept my word, but not only that, you've also not denied my name. Now think about this. There's a number of ways that we can deny the name of Christ. You can speak evil of him, outright speak evil of him. Or you can reinterpret him. Say, what do you mean by that? Just this. The Apostle John said this. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? You see, all you have to do... People who denied that Jesus is the Christ weren't denying that Jesus was real. They were reinterpreting him. They were just saying he isn't what the Bible says he is. You may believe that Jesus is real. You may believe a lot of things about Jesus that are right. But if you start reinterpreting him, that is a way that John says you deny him. We can deny him by speaking evil. We can deny him by reinterpreting. We can deny him by rejecting him for another God. You can deny him by simply being an idolater, by loving things more than him. Why? Because you're denying him, because you're basically denying that he is most worthy to be loved. These are ways. You can deny Christ by your silence. Just let somebody speak evil of Christ where you work, and you don't respond. Silence is often a way to deny him. There's other ways. You can deny him by your life. You know that Titus, Paul writing to Titus, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. You can deny God and you can deny Christ by the things that you do. You can deny Christ just by downplaying the urgent necessity of the cross. What Jesus did on the cross is absolutely essential for people to be saved. You just downplay the significance of the cross and you deny Jesus and you deny his work and you deny the realities of what he came to accomplish. Brethren, what's the opposite of denying? You see, they didn't deny his name. So what does that mean? They owned his name. They spoke of his name. I'll tell you this, if we went back there in the time machine, you may see the Romans and you may see the Jews, but we've got this. There was a people. Oh, they were insignificant. They were not impressive. But you had some people who moved about, and by their life and by their word, they owned the name of Christ. They spoke up when people blasphemed his name. They walked worthy. They walked according to the fact that they were people of God. They walked worthy of his name. I mean, don't tell others Christ is your Christ, and that you know Christ, and that you're a Christian, and then do things at school, or do things at work, or do things at home, especially around the lost, onlooking world, that are contrary to his name. Even if you have little power, even if you have little influence and little gift, can you not speak of Christ? You see, that's the reality. You may not go to the mission field, but brethren, is there not something in the beauty of Christ? Something in his person, something in his cross, something in his sacrifice, something in his love that you can speak about even if you don't have great gift in doing it? You may stutter, you may choke, you may feel like, I'm like Moses. Lord, I can't speak very well. I mess up when I do it. But can you not be captivated by the realities of the cross, to where you see yourselves as absolute miserable groveling failures and hopeless sinners who can do nothing in your own strength or power or by your works to gain glory? Can you not be so captivated by the cross that you see that there is a Savior, there's a Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, and not deny that, but declare it? Because here's the thing. Your realm of influence may be small. It may be. It may be that Christ did not give you much power to influence the world. It may be that your realm of influence is relatively small. But the truth is, there's no smallness about Christ because your abilities are small. There's no fewer glories in him or fewer excellencies to be found in Christ because our influence is small or our gifts are small. Even if you never go to the mission field, even if others speak of Christ better than you do, even if others have greater influence, the reality is this: no matter how small we are, we can still honor his name. And third, we can be of little power and we can go through open doors. You see that Christ here says that he's opened a door for them that nobody can shut. Now, I think about this. I remember when I was 14 years old, my great-grandmother died. She was almost 106 years old. She was this frail, skinny, small, little, fragile, old Irish woman, 106 years old. And she lived in my grandmother's house up on the second floor. And she, with her cane and her bucket, she always had a bucket. She wanted us, she'd give us a dime if we carried her bucket upstairs. This old lady would go up and down those stairs with that bucket and with her cane. And when the grandkids weren't there, she had to carry the bucket. She had to do it all by herself. And she moved so slow. And I remember out in the yard with a walker, she'd walk around out there and just slow. Took her a long time to go anywhere. But here's what I realize about a woman like that. She can walk into a bank in that fragile form. And you know what? She can walk through a door. She can walk through a heavy door. She could walk into a bank, and she could walk into the vault and go through the vault door as long as there was somebody else who had a key or the combination and opened it for her. The truth is, no matter how strong or how lacking in strength we may be, no matter how weak and how fragile, no matter if we have little power, it doesn't matter. The reality is this: no matter how weak we are, if somebody opens the door for us, we can go through it. And listen to what Jesus says, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Now, I did a search Everywhere in the New Testament where it talked about doors, spiritual doors, not physical doors, like that one that you can all see behind Sunny there. I'm talking spiritual doors. When you go to the New Testament, this terminology is used very specifically. Open doors. Now, don't turn to these, but listen to them. Acts 14:27. When they arrived and gathered the church together, this is Paul and Barnabas coming back to Antioch after they went on their first missionary journey. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had, here it is, opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This is the way open doors are used all through the New Testament, and they're not used any other way, just this way. Open the door of faith. Or you have this in 1 Corinthians, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. That's Paul, 1 Corinthians 16:9. 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, chapter 2, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. Colossians 4:3, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ. This, look, if we're wondering what an open door means, that's the way it's used in the New Testament. It means an open door for the gospel, an open door for the word, an open door for success in converting God's people, an open door of faith, people coming to faith for the Gentiles. And here's what I would say. What's the best way to know if a door has been unlocked by he who holds the key? What's the best way to know if a door is open to us? I would say this, go over and push on it. Try to go through the door and see if you can get through. I mean, what does it matter if we have but little power, if he who has all power has come and opened the door for us? He opens impossible doors. And so, hey, there's doors all around you. You can picture yourself as this little group of people. Yes, you don't have much power, but picture yourself with doors. You're in a room and there's doors all the way around. You're in the room of Manchester. You're in the room of the world and there's doors all the way around. I would say this, brethren, you don't have to be incredibly powerful. You may have a team of devils trying to keep those doors shut, but if he who has the key of David comes over and unlocks that door and he opens it up and no man is able to shut it, no devil's able to shut it, you can go through and it doesn't matter how weak you are. Brethren, I remember when our church was basically the size of yours, I lived on promises like this. It's like, hey, we may be nobodies and nothings. We may be meeting on the east side of San Antonio. We may not be impressive and the world doesn't know about us. We may not have much money. We may not have much influence. But can we not go through an open door if the Lord opens it for us? And what I was positive about is rather than sitting passively still, go over and push on the door. Like I would say, Sonny, get up and turn around and push on that door and see if it goes open. I'm talking spiritually speaking here. Because this is a reality. We can be of little power and we can still go through open doors. There's a fourth truth here. We can be of little power and be loved by Christ. And you notice this in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, here's the thing. This church had little strength, and yet Jesus says, I've loved you. Now again, we've got to put spiritual lenses on to see this, because if a man in this world, I have four children, okay, I have four children, I have three daughters, and I have a son. If I give 350 pounds of gold to my son, and I only give 70 pounds of gold to my three daughters, what happens? You know what? The world, in this world, we're immediately inclined to believe that me, as the father, has a favorite child. Think about how it was with Jacob. How many coats of many colors did he give to his children? Just one. And you know what? He didn't give it to the other 11. He only gave it to one. And you know what? In this world, that's how it is. Joseph, he's given this thing. Why? Well, the automatic assumption is Jacob loves him more. And you know what? That's what the Bible says. He loved him more. The Bible also, it tells us about Hannah. And Hannah was not the only wife of her husband. He had two wives. The other one was what? Penina? And I mean, if I remember that account right, Hannah received more from her husband than the other. Why? Because she was his favorite. That's how it works in this world. In this world, we give a coat of many colors to only one child because that's our favorite child. And you know what happens? We tend to think that it works the same way with the Lord. I mean, look how much he's given to others and how little he's given to me or to us. That must mean that he loves me less. But brethren, how much you have now is no indicator of how much his love is going to pour upon you later. This is the proving grounds. This is the time of the trial of our faithfulness. These little empowered nobody Philadelphians are one day going to have Jews fall down at their feet, and they'll be made to know that God loved them. Now, that, there's a significance here that you may not realize. Do you know something? If you go back to the Old Testament and you go back to Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah said this about Israel. Listen very carefully. To Israel, to Jerusalem, to Zion, Isaiah says in Isaiah 60:14, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now listen to me. When that was given in the Old Testament, do you know what Jews thought? Jews thought that's talking about us. Your common Jew would have looked at Isaiah and said, well, we're the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The sons of those who afflicted us. Who was that? People like the Philistines, people like the Moabites, the Edomites, the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Oh, these people are all going to bow down to us. Do you know what's so interesting, brethren? This is the truth that is being fulfilled in the Philadelphians. Do you see what's happening? Jesus says, this is coming to pass just like Isaiah said. To true Zion, your enemies are going to bow down before you. But see, everything gets reversed. It's not the Gentiles bowing down to the Jews. It's true Philadelphian-born Gentile, grafted in, adopted, true Jews who are going to have false Jews fall down before them. It's an amazing fact. They will come and bow down before your feet. And these Jews who claim to be the people of God, but they're not, they're going to learn who I really loved. Brethren, there's a day coming when the whole world is going to learn who Christ really loved. And a lot of times, it's not the great people in this world. It's the poor and the despised and the people that lack and the people that don't have much. Brethren, you be faithful with the little you have And you know what? One day you're going to judge angels. One day you're going to have great and mighty kings and rulers in this world's rich and famous bow down before you, and it is going to be made known to them that although they had the applause in this world, now it's going to be Christ who says, "Behold, these are mine," and he's going to declare your name to the Father, and he's going to own you there if you're faithful and you overcome. And everyone, the whole universe, is going to know that you have been deeply loved by Christ. You may have been poor and pathetic here, but it's going to be made known in that day. Here's another truth. We can be of little power and still hold fast our crown from being seized. Notice verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Now look, whatever little power these folks had, Jesus seems to think they had enough power to keep their crowns from being seized. And I think that we need to submit our theology to Scripture. Don't be hyper-Calvinists. Don't just say, well, if I'm saved, I'm saved, and nobody can take my crown. That's not how Jesus talks. This is so interestingly phrased. Our Lord doesn't say, don't lose your crown, don't let it fall off, don't neglect it. Isn't it amazing? He says, don't let anyone seize it. What's this crown? This undoubtedly is the crown of life. This is the crown of victory. The imagery is of somebody snatching the crown off your head. Brethren, I'll tell you this. This is no day for getting lazy about the things that the Philadelphians were not lazy about. This is no day for getting lazy about keeping the Lord's word and honoring his name and going through doors that he opens for us. Why? Because there are crown grabbers and crown seizers around us in this world. There is somebody strategizing to take your crown. Don't get lazy. This is no day for falling asleep. We can be of little power and hold on to our crown from it being seized. And now you have the final promises. Look at verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, I would just remind you of a few other things that Revelation says about this. When you get to the end of the book, it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. You see, that's what the temple is. The temple is the dwelling place of God. And he says that I will make you a pillar there. In other words, you'll be part of the construction of the dwelling place where God dwells. And he'll dwell with man. That's the thing, this temple. In fact, Revelation 21, 22 says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. We don't want to think about actual physical temples here. The reality is that this has everything to do with being there in the place where God dwells. And notice verse 12. He says, never shall he go out of it. And this is perhaps one of the most precious promises among the promises given to the overcomer. Why? Because to never go out of that temple is to never go away from the place where God dwells. This relates to fellowship with God. No separation ever again. No communion is ever going to be broken with him. No loss of his smile. No loss of a sight of his face. Like we have here, we feel distant. We feel darkness at times. We feel distant at times. He's saying, never, never shall you go away from this place. And he says this in 12, "And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." And notice that. He says he's going to write three names on his people. Three names. Jesus writes names on overcomers. And you say, what's the deal with that? I just think about this. Think about a child. A child writes his name on his toy. Why? Ownership. That's mine. That belongs to Joey. That belongs to Sally. And you can see they put their name on it. My papa, my father-in-law, he writes his name, his phone number, puts it on the back of his cell phone. Why? In case he loses it. He wants people to know that it's his. That's what people do. Or a man wears a hat and it's got the emblem of some sports team. No, he wears that name on his hat. Why does he do that? Why? Because there's identity, there's connection, there's union. Do you know what we're told in this book? The lost, they have a name on their forehead and on their hand. They have a number, 666, in a book that is so symbolic, and we're seven. There's seven spirits, seven eyes, seven churches, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven angels, where this concept of seven is the concept of perfection. Man has stamped on his forehead. He's got a name, 666. That's six to the third degree. That's falling short. It's never arriving at seven. It's just six, and it's six again, and it's six again. It's this woeful repetition of man's failure to obtain perfection. But that name is not going to be on our forehead. That number doesn't get up. We get the name of our God. We get the name of the city of our God, the New Jerusalem. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you know what it means to have the city of the New Jerusalem, that name written on you? It means you are one of the bride of Christ. He is coming to take you for his own. And then it says this, "and my own new name." Now that's interesting. For Christ, listen, names always bear significance in Scripture. Names tell us something about the character and the attributes of the one who bear the name. For Christ to say that he is going to write a new name on us means that Christ is going to reveal himself in a new way, in a way we don't know right now. This speaks of a yet unrevealed aspect of the character of Jesus Christ. We've not come to, do you realize what this says? We don't know everything about Christ. There's qualities in him that are going to be revealed to us. He is going to reveal names. You know, we think of his names, Emmanuel, that means God with us. Jesus, he saves his people from their sin. He's called the root. He's called the stem. He's called the lamb. He's called the door. He's called the good shepherd. All these project imagery about who he is. But there's a new name that you and I don't know yet. And he's going to write it on us. That means he's going to reveal himself to us in ways in eternity that we don't know him right now. There are depths and there are treasures to Christ that we have not yet spanned and that we have not yet conceived of. And they are going to be yours. He is going to write that name on you. And as the lost in this world bow down before, as we stand with him to judge angels, as we are exalted with him to sit with him on his throne, we step out into this paradise of God. He is going to reveal to us himself in an intimate way, in an eternal way. You've got to believe that through all of history, through all of eternity, through all of the endless ages to come, he is going to pour forth new expressions of the grace of God in kindness towards us, in revealing himself to us in greater and greater and greater ways of manifestation. It is not static. It is not idle. It's not like the first day you get there, that's all there is. It is going to be an eternity of greater and greater knowledge and intimacy and revelation he is going to be revealing. We don't want to miss this. And the way not to miss it is to be faithful. It's to faithfully rely on Christ, faithfully live for him, not deny his word, to faithfully uphold his name. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
Amen.
Father, I pray. Lord, I pray that in the days ahead it would be seen that the church in Manchester, that you've opened such doors for them. Doors that will take them into fields of harvest and fruitfulness. Doors that no man can shut. Doors that have been truly opened from them or for them from heaven. Lord, I pray that that would be the witness, that would be the testimony of these brethren in the days to come. I ask this in the name of Christ. Help the brethren to press on, to be overcomers, and to be faithful with what you've given to them. Help them to be faithful, Lord. I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.